Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Okay, let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, here we are again for another Torah study. We bless your name and we say, come Holy Spirit. We invite you into this room, into our hearts, into our minds. Help us to gain an appreciation for the topic, certainly for the words of Torah, because they are your very words, they are your very thoughts. But the topic itself can be daunting because we live removed from a temple and a tabernacle, and we also know that it's due to our sin that the temple has been destroyed. Father, we do want to study in order to show ourselves approved. All that we do, we want to be a reflection of our love for your Son, Messiah, Yeshua. The things that we learn, the actions that we take, the decisions that we make, we want to be a reflection of your Son's life, so that when people encounter us, they don't really see us. Instead, they see your Son. We want to be witnesses for you, Lord. So help us, forgive us where we fail you. Help us to press forward and to grow, to challenge ourselves, to stretch our understanding a bit on things related to Torah. And it is for that reason that we ask you these very words, and we speak these words in the authority of Yeshua. Amen. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 reads, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, 5 through 9, Va'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'kol levavcha, ובכל נפשך ובכל מאודך, והיו הדברים האלה אשר אנוכי מצווך היום על לבבך, ושינתם לבניך ודיברת בם בשבתך, בביתך ובלכתך ודרך כבשך בקל וקומך, וכשתם לאות על ידך והיו לטוטפות בין עיניך, וכתתם ומזוזות ביתך ובשעריך. Deuteronomy 11:13-21. V'haya im shemo tishma'u el mitzvotai asher anuchi mitzaveh etchem hayom la'ahava et Adonai Elohechem ul'avdo b'chol levavchem u'v'chol nafshechem v'natati metar artzakim be'ito yore u'malkosh v'asavta d'ganecha v'tirushdeka v'yitzharecha v'natatai eise v'besadcha Livhemtecha v'achalta v'savata, hishamru lechem pein yifte levavchem v'sartem v'avadtem Elohim acherim v'hishtachavitem lechem v'achara af Adonai b'chem v'atzar et hashamayim v'lo yiyei matar v'ha'adama lo titein et yivula v'avadtem mehara me'al ha'aret hatova asher Adonai noten lechem ושמתם את דברי אלה על לבבכם ועל נפשכם וקשרתם לאותם לאות על ידכם והיו לטוטפות בין עיניכם ולימדתם אותם את ביניכם לדבר בם בשבתך בביתך ובלכתך ודרך ובשך בקל וקומך וקצתם על מזוזות ביתך ובשעריך למען ירבו ימיכם וימי ויניכם על האדמה אשר נשבע אדוני לאבותיכם לתת לכם כי ימי השמיים על הארץ. And then finally, Numbers 15:37-41. ויאמר אדוני אל משה לאמור דבר אל בני ישראל ואמרת עליהם ועשו להם ציצית על כנפי בגדיהם לדורתם ונתנו על ציצית הכנף פתיל תכלת והיה לכם לציצית
ur item oto uskartem et kol mitzvot Adonai va'asitem oto otam v'lo tatiru achre levavchem v'achre enechem asher atem zonim achrehem lema'an tizkoru va'asitem et kol mitzvotai v'hitem kadoshim le'elohechem ani Adonai Elohechem asher hotzeiti Et chem me eretz mitzrayim lechiyot lachem le'elohim anai ani Adonai Elohechem. Amen.
Those are the three passages of the Shema. Go back and read them on your own. In fact, where's my little? I'll go ahead and write what I wrote up there or what I read up there, and you can read them on your own. Again, as I mentioned, last week's recording is already up on the website graftedin.com. More lessons. And then at the bottom of the page, the written notes are there along with the audio, and it's just part A. Since there's 14 parts, it'll grow. I'll probably get this one home tonight, start editing it, and maybe put it up tomorrow or so. I'm the webmaster to the website, in case you guys didn't know. So if you ever have, if you think the website is a problem with it, you know, let me know. Okay. More will come, but let's start talking. Let me read so that it gets on the recording here. And then I'll go back and we'll midrash on it. Okay, this is part two, and it's entitled Washing and Wiping the Sins Away. Before I get started, let me just say by way of review, last week we talked about some important terms. When we're studying a topic like atonement and sacrifices and things like that, it's helpful to know some of the Hebrew words that are used in the Torah. Kafar is a root word that we looked at. Don't worry if you're confused now. Part of it will be in this, and when you get your copy, you'll be able to look at it as well. But kafar is one of those important words that we have to somewhat familiarize ourselves with. For the most part, most people understand the word kafar to mean cover. So when we're talking about sacrifices, we're talking about a device that God has prescribed through the blood of the sacrifice will cover, I'm using air quotes there, will cover the sin of the participant. That's the general understanding of the word kafar. But there is a more accurate understanding of the word kafar that we need to understand as we encounter the text that use this word. And we're going to find that it doesn't necessarily focus, the blood itself doesn't necessarily focus on the person directly so much as it focuses itself on God's sanctuary on behalf of the person. Okay? It's a slight difference in a shift in the meaning, but that's what we talked about in part A, and it's important. We're going to get down when we get down to it. It'll make or break the difference between someone just bringing an animal, slitting its throat, catching its blood, giving it to the priest. He dashes the blood on the four corners of the altar. The worshiper leaves, and he thinks he's been forgiven. When in reality, he has no intent of he has no. The Hebrew word is kavana. He has no desire to even connect to God. And God is not obligated to forgive his sins or even allow his sanctuary to be cleansed through that rote exercise. That's why the word kafar becomes important for us. We're going to find out that kafar is reserved for people who have penitent hearts. Okay? So we talked about that in part A. Also, the word sacrifices. In the Hebrew, the word is korban. And don't worry about writing these down. Again, when you get your thing, you'll have it there. That's why I'm not telling you, and that's why I'm not writing it on the board. The Hebrew word is korban, K-O-R-B-A-N. And it alternately means sacrifice slash offering. But if you think about the English equivalent of that Hebrew word korban, sometimes the English equivalent can conjure up ideas that the Hebrew writer wasn't necessarily trying to convey. For instance, if we say sacrifice in English, let's say we translate the Hebrew word korban into sacrifice. When we say sacrifice, it seems to conjure up the idea that I, the worshiper, the one drawing near to God, I have to part with something precious. I have to bring myself to do something maybe that I don't want to do. Like if I ask someone here to can you help me get jump start my car? My battery's dead. And, you know, and you say, yeah, I suppose I could. That would be a great sacrifice for me. For the person who responds to me, it conjures up the idea that maybe I'm going to gain by your
depleting yourself of something. You're going to sacrifice your time to help me. See the kind of the nuance of the word sacrifice sometimes. Versus the word offering loses the force of that same nuance. If we just say offering. Is anyone lost, or is everybody kind of following me? Offering, sacrifice. And yet, there's one Hebrew word, korban. And the word korban doesn't have an equivalent word-for-word English word. That's the problem. Some Hebrew words aren't carried over into a receptor language like English with one neat word. We can't just say, oh, korban, that means sacrifice. Because it's kind of sacrifice, but it's kind of offering, and neither one really fits. So we're kind of stuck in our English language with knowing what this word means. Because in reality, the root word of korban is karav, and the root word karav means, and it's a verb, as most roots in Hebrew are, the root word karav means to draw near. Okay? An object drawing near to another object. That's the root of the word karav, which is a verb, from where we derive the noun korban, which is sacrifice or atonement. So sacrifice slash atonement is a device used by God to bring the worshiper near to God and to bring God near to the worshiper. And so when we start using English equivalents, offering, sacrifice, sometimes we lose the force of this drawing near device, you know. But if your Bible translated the drawing near device, then people wouldn't like that translation. So thus we opt for either offering or sacrifice. But that's kind of where we also talked about in section one. Let me read one paragraph, and then I'll go check on the rest of the copies. And then raise your hand if you need a copy. I think there's only about three or four. Oy vey, how does I have that many still? Okay, don't worry. People keep coming in. Okay, all right. Well, that's a good problem. All right. I promise you by the end, I don't think you'll be completely confused with the sacrifices, in case your head is spinning already. Hope it's not. So let's talk about washing and wiping the sins away. We're in part two. If you have the handout, we're on page six. The animal sacrifices conveyed both a temporal and an eternal message to the participants. Let me just pause and say this part. This is going to be one of our first paradigm shifts in our studying these particular topics. Many Christians and non-Christians, and for the label non-Christians, I'm just going to throw a bunch of Jews in that label, okay? Many Jews and non-Jews both feel that the sacrifices were either completely temporary or they were completely something else. Most people just say they were just temporary. Otherwise, we would have them around, right? They're just completely temporary. Now that Jesus has come, it would be absurd to think that the sacrifices should be reinstituted. Now that Jesus has come, now that history has run its course, that's I think standard theology today. Am I pretty close there? Is anybody okay? That's what I would call standard theology. But in reality, we're going to find out that the animal sacrifices conveyed both a temporal and an eternal message to the person bringing the offering. And now you're asking, how is it possible? Well, the blood of bulls and goats is the shadow, and Yeshua is the type. We're talking about types and shadows, right? But watch this. I won't be able to move very far. Let me see how far I can move. Yeah, I can get pretty close. If you'll remember, the Levitical priesthood pointed towards the sacrifice of Yeshua, right? But who came first, Melchizedek or Levi? Who came first, Melchizedek or Levi? Melchizedek, right. All right. When Moshe was instructed by Hashem, by God, to build the Mishkan, the tabernacle, did God say, here's a blueprint of something that's never, ever been constructed. I want you to build it. This will be the first time it's ever been built. Is that what God told Moshe? No. What did he tell him in so many words? It's a copy. In other words, it's a very unique blueprint. It's a blueprint of something that already exists. It's not like normal blueprints today. Usually we have a blueprint and we're looking at a blank lot, a construction zone, and the blueprint shows what's going to be, but the lot shows what reality is. But when Moshe was given this copy by Hashem, Hashem said, see that you make it according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. In other words, the plans for the tabernacle that Moshe was given in Exodus chapter 25 through the end of Exodus 40 were plans of an existing structure, but not an earthly structure. Where was this structure? It was heaven. So we went from heaven down to earth with Levi. Levi. Levi was the... This is the construction of the tabernacle. But it's already patterned after the heavenly, which is where Yeshua's at, right? Yeshua is in the heavenlies. The tabernacle is constructed after this pattern. But then, now that Yeshua has come, the sacrifices have found their fulfillment. Doesn't Levi point to Yeshua? So we've come full circle back to the heavenly. So when I say that the sacrifice conveyed both a temporal and an eternal message, it wasn't that everything started with the Levitical priesthood. It started in the heavenlies. Moshe built the earthly to model the one in the heavenlies, and then they turned around and pointed towards the heavenlies again. That's where they got their validity. So that when the animal was brought on behalf of the worshiper, it wasn't just the animal that God was seeing. It was that this pointed towards the heaven reality of Yeshua's death, which was still yet future. That's the part that messes with our head. How can it point towards something that hasn't happened yet? Well, in the heavenlies, it's eternal. But on earth, it hadn't happened yet. So the intersection of the historical plane going this way and the heavenly plane had to intersect at the cross. Nice little cross, right? Did I lose anyone there? Does that make sense so far? Okay. This is going to help us to understand that when they were going through the rituals on earth, those whose hearts were genuine towards God and really wanted to connect with God, people who really wanted to turn from their sin, who were interested in repentance, who were interested in a relationship with God, the Spirit of God allowed them to begin to see the reality that these shadows pointed towards as they walked out the sacrifices. They didn't just look and say, wow, here's another animal year after year after year after year. Is this ever going to end? That's not the way they thought of it. If they were a genuine believer, like I'm assuming everyone in this room is, then they, by the Spirit of God, were given a glimpse at what this temporal pointed towards. The heavenly reality that's already there, and the earthly historical prophetic someday in the future event that these are also pointing to, where the heavenly and the earthly will finally reach their zenith together. Did I lose anyone? Everyone following me so far? All right, so now that's where we're kind of going. The blood of bulls and goats is the shadow. Yeshua is the type. However, before we become so quick to look down on God's temporal shadows, because that's kind of how our Western mind works, before we look down on these shadows, let's look at what the sacrificial system of those days could accomplish. Okay, we're looking back through 21st century messianic hindsight. With our Christian glasses, we're looking back down through the quarters of time, and we're going to look into the time period of the Tanakh. We're going to look at the Melech David, King David. And we're going to see what the sacrifices could do. Because again, it's vogue today to say, well, the sacrifices either didn't do anything, or they actually went so far as to save the people. And those are ditches. Remember we talked about the ditches last week? We've got a road, a dusty road that's kind of bowed. You know, the road's built up like this. We got ditches on either side, and then we got everything else. And as you're riding your wagon down the road, you want to avoid this ditch, because that's a rut, and you want to avoid this ditch. That's a rut. You want to keep your wagon centered here between the ditches. So you're going to have a concept of these two ditches on either side of you, and your road down the middle is going to somewhat be I don't want to say it's a mixture, but it'll be a balance between the two ditches. You won't be stuck in the ditch that says the sacrifices didn't do a thing, and you won't be stuck in the ditch. These are my wheels, by the way, as you're looking straight on them, okay? There's my axle, there's my... All right, you won't be stuck in the ditch that says the sacrifices actually saved the people. The sacrifices didn't save them, and the sacrifices weren't ineffective either. They're somewhere in the middle, okay? What we're going to learn, basically, by way of hermeneutic, is a hermeneutic that's common to the Hebrew mind, but foreign to the Greek/Western mind. And here's the hermeneutic. The hermeneutic basically is this. This is a Greek hermeneutic. Who doesn't know what I mean when I say hermeneutic? A hermeneutic is kind of like a bias that governs the way you view the text. A preconception? That's very good, yeah. A hermeneutic. It's actually a rule. Okay? So the Bible has built-in hermeneutics. God placed them there. But he doesn't say this is hermeneutic rule number one. But when he says, you know, or when we understand that, like the verse in Timothy that talks about all scriptures God breathed, that's a hermeneutic principle that we have to say, okay, this governs every scripture that I'm holding in my hand from Genesis to Revelation. Everything that came before Paul wrote that and everything that comes after until God closed the canon at Revelation, the book of Revelation. But a Greek mentality says, when I'm encountering truths that seemingly oppose one another, we're talking about paradoxes. The Greek mindset or the Greek hermeneutic would say that either this truth is valid or that truth is valid. Okay? I'll give you a common one. It's either law or grace. That's a common argument today and it's vogue among Christian circles, that either law is valid or grace is valid, but the two can't exist together. I'll give you another one. This is the major. This is the mother paradox. Yeshua is either God or he's man. Okay, either or. That's a Greek mentality. In other words, it's going back to the ditches again. It's either this or that. That's a Greek way of thinking. Okay, that's just general speaking. But there's a Hebrew way of thinking as well, and it is both this and that. So it's both and. It's not either or, it's both and. That causes what we call tension. Yeshua is both God and man. Our mind doesn't like to grasp that. That's tension. That's like something going in two opposite directions. Both and. You know, if I had a rope and I strung it between me and David, and I said, you grab one and I'll grab the other end. Okay, and there's slack between us right now. If I move in one direction and he moves in the opposite direction, tension is created on the rope. And we don't go anywhere. We just sit there in a tug of war. That's both and. The rope is being pulled both in my direction and in his direction. There's tension on the rope. We don't like that in our Western mindset and in our Greek mindset. We'd rather either go my way or go David's way. It solves the tension. The hermeneutic of the scriptures, we're going to find more often than not, is governed by the Hebrew mindset, and it's that many truths that we've come to understand are both this and that. They're not either this or that. The sacrifices are both effectual and ineffectual. They're not either effectual or non-effectual. They're both effectual and non-effectual. That's why it's so tough to do studies like we do. Has anyone lost yet? Okay. So the sacrifices worked and they didn't work. Again, your ear's going, but that doesn't work. That doesn't work for me. My mind's going, no, I need an answer. You know, we want to systematize everything. We want to categorize it and put it in a column and put labels on it and make flowcharts for it and things like that. But the Bible doesn't allow that all the time. Okay? So when God shows up, you know, I'll give you another classic one. In Exodus chapter 36, I want to say. I think it's 36. In Exodus 36, God shows up. I'm pretty sure it's 36. God shows up. And what does he do? I got to turn to it because I don't want to make an assumption. It is Exodus chapter, I said 36, didn't I? I should have stuck with my 20s. It's 24. I'll make a note. It's 24, just before Parshat Terumah. In Exodus 24, Moshe writing, God shows up. And the text says, the pasuk, the verse says, starting in pasuk 9, verse 9, Moshe, Aharon, Nadav, Avihu, and the 70 of the leaders went up. Where did they go up to? Does anybody remember the story? They went up to the mountain. Look at the very next verse, verse 10. Exodus 24:10, and they saw the God of Israel. Period. Who's writing? Moshe. Who knows best? Moshe. Put your thumb there. Turn to John chapter 1. And John, writing to his first century Talmudim students, says in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. So our Greek mind says either Moses is right or John's right. They can't both be right. But the truth is, both Moses is right and John is right. Moses and them saw God. And John is right. No one has ever seen God. So our mind goes tilt. That's Hebraic logic. OK? Okay, that's what we have to adopt in order to understand the sacrifices. Let's start reading. We're on page 6, section 2, washing and wiping the sins away. The animal sacrifices, everyone following me? The animal sacrifices conveyed both a temporal and an eternal message to the participants. The blood of bulls and goats is the shadow, Yeshua is the type. However, before we become so quick to look down on God's temporal shadows, let's look at what the sacrificial system of those days could accomplish. In Psalms chapters 32 and 51, we see the heart of a man who genuinely experienced the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't temporary forgiveness. It was real forgiveness. In Psalm 32:1, this is David, of course, David, he stated that the man whose sin is covered is blessed, and the Hebrew word for covered is kasah. The reason I put that there is because the word is not kafar. So if your translation says blessed is the man whose sin is atoned for, the translator chose the wrong word. It's always confusing when the translator chooses one English word for one Hebrew word, and then the same English word for a different Hebrew word. Makes us, the readers, a little confused. We don't know what's going on. It's helpful to go back and look up the Hebrew sometimes to see, wait a minute, this isn't kafar. This is a different word. Kasah does mean covered. In verse 5 of this same psalm, he, David, clearly states that his acknowledgement of his sin brought about true forgiveness from Hashem. In other words, He uses a play on words. He says, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. But when I concealed my sin, forgiveness was put far from me. And the play on words is that the word kasah is both when I covered my own sin, when I concealed it from God, when I hid it from God, rather than confessing it to God, then God withheld his own forgiveness. But once I confessed my sin, then God covered my sin. Because of unmerited favor, this man could rejoice in the mercies of Hashem. You can read verse 10 and 11. All right. Now you're saying, well, how do the sacrifices play into that? Well, you'll have to go back and read the rest of the psalm. The tabernacle was available for David. So he wouldn't have just said, well, I've sinned, and the Torah says I should bring a sacrifice for X amount of sins. I don't want to do that. I'm just going to ask God to forgive me instead. That's where we're going with that. Psalm 51 was written after David had committed the gross sin with Bathsheba. You remember? Bathsheba? The mother of Melech Shlomo, King Solomon. In this passage, we again see a man who, knowing the true goal of the Torah, salvation of his eternal soul through the promised one to come, namely his own offspring, right? David was looking forward to his own, the one who was going to come from him. This man sought the genuine forgiveness of his Maker. Verses 16 through 19 of this psalm, Psalm 51, explain to us readers that a heart, and this is very important, that's why I put it in bold and offset, a heart given to genuine trusting faithfulness, the very same heart required of us today, is what rendered the sacrifices of the Tanakh effective. God saw the heart. If the person just brought the sacrifice and didn't care about God, God was not obligated to extend any type of forgiveness to that person, just based on bringing the sacrifice. That's my point. So it's the same as it is today. God always looks on the heart, and the heart is the requirement in order to get God's attention. Simply performing the rituals perfunctorily did not please our heavenly Abba. You can read verse 16 and 17. Rather, top of page 7, it was a heart broken in genuine submission to the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, that moved Hashem to forgiveness. The person was genuinely sorry that they sinned. Yeah, we all sin. We all make mistakes. So when the person approached the sancta, the tabernacle or the temple, God could see the heart. Was that person really sorry for what they did? And were they willing to make things right? In some cases, we'll find out that if you committed a certain sin, it wasn't enough that you just brought an animal. You had to pay back the persons that you wronged. And your forgiveness was not really fully effectual until you finished paying for the people that you wronged. Okay, and God knew that. That's the way the Torah was set up. But God saw the heart. And so this same heart gave the sacrifices validity. That's how the sacrifices worked. God extended genuine forgiveness for those who were genuinely heartbroken, who were genuinely poured out in those who had a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart. You know, because you had all kinds of people back then, and you have all kinds of people today. People just show up to church or synagogue, and they sit for 5 minutes of the sermon, you know, throw a dime in the offering plate, and leave and think they've done God a favor. God is not amused. We all know that. Same thing in the Old Testament days. You know, here I am. I'm cheating on my wife knowingly. No one's catching me to the point that they can try me in a earthly tribunal. But I'm doing it nonetheless. And then to make things look good, I think I'll go ahead and bring a sacrifice up to the temple. You know, here's my sheep. Cut its throat. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Say the blessing, whatever. Okay. Thank you, Mr. Priest. Now I'm going to go back and keep sinning. Have I really been forgiven? I don't think so. So it's not the animals in and of themselves. Okay, God needs to see the heart. Once the heart was active in that activity that I participated in, then God would in fact grant genuine forgiveness to me. And in that genuine grant of forgiveness, He began to unlock my mind to understand that it's not just a sacrifice here, but this is doing. There's something more than meets the eye here. It's not just this animal. There's a measure of faith in that. Let's go back to the sacrifice. Let's go back real quick. Let me just say this. Let's talk about the Pesach, the Passover, right? The people are all in Egypt, you know, and God says, I'll set you free. I've heard your groanings. I've heard your cries. I'm going to set you free. What I want you to do is take a goat or a sheep, kill it, catch its blood, and put it on the doorposts and the lintels of your houses. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I'll spare you. And for those houses that don't have the blood on there, I'm going to slay the firstborn. You guys know the story? All right. Takes a certain amount of faith to believe that blood on a door is going to save you, yes? Okay. There's faith involved. So faith plus obedience, we're going to find out as well. It's not faith versus obedience. It's not either faith or obedience. It's both faith and obedience. Okay, that's the message that we've lost in the Christian church today, is the faith and the obedience. We focus mostly on faith, and we take obedience and kind of say, well, we pay lip service to obedience. God is interested in both. Okay, let's keep going. Did David as of yet know the name of his future descendant, Yeshua, when he asked God for forgiveness? We don't know. We don't have evidence to support that he knew the name Yeshua. Okay, what he did know, however, is that through Moshe, the Torah promised that one day a prophet would arise and that the people were to obey him. You can read Deuteronomy 18:15-19. David had access to that file. David had access to that portion of Scripture. He knew that Moshe promised that there was going to be a prophet. And the people of the first century also knew. By the time Yeshua hit the scene, they were asking him, are you the prophet? Not are you a prophet. Are you Hanavi? Are you the prophet? What were they talking about? They're talking about this passage. All right? So it was messianic. Even the rabbis agree today. What David did have was a glimpse of the intended function and nature of the Torah, the goal, in that these anti-types pointed towards that day when the corporate sins of Israel would be forgiven, never again to be brought to Hashem's mind. Of course, this is the passage, the day spoken about in the passage in Jeremiah 31:34, which says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." The key to understanding that verse is understanding the application of the verse. It's God speaking through the mouth of his Navi, his prophet, to a corporate people known as Israel. And he says, one day I'll forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sins no more. When Yeshua hit the scene, Yeshua fulfilled this verse on an individual level. Every individual Israelite can now look to Yeshua as the fulfillment of the sacrifices, and in that faith, gain what this verse is talking about, forgiveness of their iniquities and remembrance of their sins no more. But only until all Israel recognizes Yeshua, this verse won't have its corporate fulfillment. You guys understand? Individual fulfillment, corporate fulfillment. So, David knew he was forgiven individually, but he also knew that corporate Israel still lacked this insight, and he would pray for this day just like we pray for it today. It's what Paul prayed in Romans chapter 11, that all Israel will be saved. It's what we pray in Psalm 122, verse 6. Shalu shalom Yerushalayim. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Yishalayu l'chavik. They shall prosper that love thee. And just in case you've forgotten about this forgiving their iniquity and remembering their sins no more, in case you've forgotten, this is a New Testament feature. So, we're back to this either or again. Either they were forgiven in the Old Testament, or they weren't. No. They were forgiven in the Old Testament and were forgiven in the New Testament. There's only one way. When Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, he meant both then, every day in the future from when he said that, and every day previous to when he said that. There's only one way to the Father. The animal sacrifices didn't replace Yeshua. They don't compete with Yeshua. They complement Yeshua. Okay? All right. So, this is a New Testament feature. Circumcision of the heart. We talk about this. We say, well, in the Old Testament, it was circumcision of the flesh. But in the New Testament, we have circumcision of the heart. I think you need to read your Torah again. Circumcision of the heart is an Old Testament feature. Okay? God has never had any other requirement. It's not either circumcision of the flesh or circumcision of the heart. It's both circumcision of the flesh and circumcision of the heart. See? All right. According to the book of Hebrews, the sacrifices of David's day could cleanse the flesh, but not the conscience. That is to say, I understand Hebrews to be teaching that only the eternal blood of a sinless sacrifice can regenerate the mind of an individual. By comparison, the blood of bulls and goats focused on the external. Now let's read the pasuk. Let's read the verse in Hebrews to make sure. This is a verse that confuses many people until they start to realize what were the sacrifices trying to accomplish in their day. This is a quote from the book of Hebrews. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's a question. That's Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14, rendered from the KJV. Notice it said the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purification of the flesh. The writer of Hebrews is drawing a comparison. And the comparison is not either good or bad. Okay? It's actually both good and better. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were not bad versus the sacrifice of Yeshua being good. That's typically how the book of Hebrews is interpreted. Because the writer uses these comparisons between the sacrifices and Yeshua. And the comparison is very Hebraic, by the way. It's rabbinic. When he says, how much more, that's what we call a kol v'chomer argument in Hebrew. To use, who doesn't understand what I don't think any of you understand kol v'chomer. What is the Latin? A fiortori? A fortiori? Let me say it this way. I'll use algebra. If A is greater than B, and B is greater than C, how much more is A greater than C? Did everyone understand that? Okay, that's what we call a light from heavy argument, kol v'chomer. If A is effectual and B is more effectual, how much more, I'm sorry, if A is effectual and B is effectual, how much more is B more effectual than C? Let's say A is greater than B and B is greater than C, how much more is A greater than C? Right? A is great, B is lesser, and C is smaller. And A is greater than B and B is greater than C, how much more if I compare A to C? If I just took B out of the equation, how much more? What the writer here is trying to get us to say is, if the sacrifices of the Tanakh were good, how much better is the sacrifice of Yeshua? Anyone ever have a bad day? And then you all have good days, right? Okay, good versus bad. The good days don't make the bad days go away, right? How many of you have good days and then have better days? Right, that's cool too. The better days don't make the good days go away. You just have better, you have good days and then you have better days. All right. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were good, but the sacrifice of Yeshua is better. See it? It's not bad versus good. It's good versus better. That's what we're trying to go with. The writer of Hebrews makes this point explicit in this additional passage in chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. By the way, in the writer's day when he wrote the book of Hebrews, the concept of type and anti-type, shadow and fulfillment, didn't have the kind of the negative view that it has today in Western thinking. We think we want the reality, we don't want the shadow. But in this day, because we've lost this 2,000 years ago, in this day shadows are good. Shadows are good. Shadows tell you that the object is near. Especially if there's a light source, right? The farther you get away from the light source and the farther away you get from the shadow, logically, the farther away you get from the object that's casting the shadow. But as you start moving towards the object that's casting the shadow and you actually enter into the shadow and there's a light source, this tells me that I'm close to the object. And then the writer wants us to know that. The sacrifices in the animal sacrifices were the shadow and Yeshua was the type that was casting the shadow. So if you stay within the shadow, you're guaranteed to be close to the object casting the shadow. You move away from the shadow, and by default, you move away from the object. That's what the writer of Hebrews knew. So he wasn't teaching his students, whoever wrote Hebrews, I don't think it was Paul, but he wasn't teaching his students to move away from the animal sacrifices, contrary to the modern commentaries on Hebrews. He was teaching them the reality that the shadows pointed towards. That's what he's doing. So he says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Remember we talked about that? Here's the reality. The law is the shadow of the reality. By the way, the shadow tells me the shape of the reality. If I had a spotlight here, and I held my hand up here, would the shadow look like my hand? Yeah, wouldn't look like something else, you know, unless I made the funny... Okay, so the shadow tells me the shape of the reality. If I want to know what the heavenly looks like, study the Torah. Study the sacrifices. You want to know what the heavenly tabernacle looks like? Read Leviticus. Actually, read Exodus chapter 25 through chapter 40. You'll figure out what the heavenly looks like. So, for this reason, it can never by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year make perfect those who draw near to worship. Perfect, we're talking about a heart change and a conscience change, or a cleansing of the conscience. The earthly sacrifices couldn't do that. But that's not a slam on the sacrifices. They weren't designed to do that. Okay. If it could, if the animals could do that, then would they not have stopped being offered? If they could do that, then you wouldn't have to bring them year after year. For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all by the earthly, and we would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible. And here's the verse that trips many people up. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But if you read the Leviticus, I promise you, it'll tell you that if you do this, your sins will be forgiven. They'll be atoned for. You're going, what? The writer of Hebrews doesn't know what he's talking about. Yes, he does. The earthly sacrifices removed sin on the flesh. We're gonna develop this a little later on. But they cleansed the outward. That's what it just said in the previous verse. They cleansed the outer. But they didn't remove the sins of the heart and of the conscience. They weren't designed to do that. So when he says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, if we were to comment editorially on his statement there, we need to say it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins of the heart or sins of the conscience. That's really what he's saying there. But if we just leave it as it is and say it's impossible to take away sins, we end up with the sacrifices were ineffective because the writer of Hebrews says that they didn't take away sins. Oh, yes, they did. They did take away sins. The writer of Hebrews is not wrong, and the writer of Leviticus is not wrong. It's not Hebrews versus Leviticus. They both work. So, in my last few minutes here, let me just read this sentence. The Old Testament saints were not saved by a different system than the one in which we rely on. If they were, then this would suggest that there really were two separate ways under righteousness, a way then and a way now. Today we call that teaching dispensationalism. Okay? There was the dispensation of law, and now there's the dispensation of grace. No, there's always been law and grace in every dispensation. And God has always offered genuine forgiveness based on one crucial element, and that's the sacrifice of his son. You could only get saved one way ever, and there always ever will be only one way of salvation. The Old Testament saints were not saved by bringing the animals. So the older idea that atonement, this is Tim Haig, the older idea that atonement was only a temporary fix for those who lived in the time before the coming of a Messiah must be abandoned. That's dispensationalism. The idea of atonement as portrayed in the scriptures encompasses both a temporal aspect as well as an eternal one. It's both temporal and eternal. It existed on two levels, not one or the other. Both levels existed at the same time. To be sure, Yeshua stated he's the way, the truth, the life. So let me read that middle statement and then I'll stop. The sacrifices performed with a genuine heart of repentance afforded real life forgiveness. It was real. It wasn't layaway forgiveness. Okay? It was real. But only to the purification of the flesh. That's no slam on the sacrifices. That's the way they were designed to work. However, the mortal blood of the animals in and of themselves and by themselves could not even take away sin. Only the eternal blood of the perfect sacrifice to which the animals pointed could purify both flesh and soul. So I'll stop there. I don't have any time for questions. I kind of dialogued as I went. I was saying I wasn't going to do that, but I did anyway. I gave you the whole handout so you can read ahead as far as you'd like. I don't have a problem with that. The only caveat I make is if you come next week and you have questions out of Section 7 and we haven't talked about that yet, I may not answer your question. So stick to the material that we're studying. But if you want to read ahead, you're welcome to. Any questions real quick? No? Like logistic type questions? No? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Not necessarily the sacrifices, but it would refer to a person who's not, who doesn't understand that the sacrifices point towards something else. Well, it could be. Anyone who walks out the Torah without the Spirit of God is, in a sense, doing it in a dead... I mean, the Torah is the tool used by God. Your question refers to the dead works. If you're using the Torah the way God designed the Torah to be used, the works won't be dead because they'll lead you to the goal, which is the Messiah in the Torah. But if you've rejected the goal but you're still trying to use the tool, your works will end up being dead because there's no orientation towards the goal. You've turned from the goal and you're still trying to walk the Torah out. I don't know why you would be wanting to walk it out then, because it's just going to condemn you over and over again. You're going to want to pitch it sooner or later. Is he the replacement of dead works? The regeneration of the mind is the replacement of dead works. Yes. It's almost like we're saying the same thing. Yeah. Yeshua regenerates our mind. Therefore, our works go from dead to being alive. He covers all of our sins. Yes. Yeah. He forgives all of our sins, all of us. That's still, and this is the part we're going to learn, because I don't know if this is where you're going with your question. If the temple were here today, just because we believe in Yeshua doesn't mean we could say, temple, tabernacle. No. If you sin and you want to approach the tabernacle, you still have to bring a sacrifice, even though you believe in Yeshua. That's the part that's going to challenge us. We're going to go, no, why would I do that? You know, they point towards Yeshua. Exactly. It's actually the reverse argument. So we'll talk about that a little later if that's a challenge, but that's a good question. No? Let's dismiss in prayer. Father, we bless your name. We thank you for an interesting study, a challenging study. That includes the teacher, who doesn't have all the questions or have all the answers, but we trust that you do. And so we look to you, Father, for unraveling of the text and revealing of the words and the pages of your holy word. Bless you, Father, for all that you do, for everything that you do is good. And we submit ourselves to you. Holy Spirit, continue to lead us and guide us and grow us up into the pattern of your dear Son, Yeshua. For it's in his name and authority that we say these things. Amen. You are dismissed.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.